how that goes. We're going to start in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, where Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Isn't that a dichotomy? I'm crucified with Christ, and nevertheless I live. Here we find the dichotomy of the revelation of the mystery. Us being in Christ, us being a part of Christ's body, us being baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ and his church, his body, by the Holy Spirit, we're alive and spiritually alive. That's what that verse speaks to. Nevertheless, I live. We become spiritually alive and spiritually able to discern other spiritual things. But the crucified with Christ, we live in the flesh, but yet we reckon ourselves dead. We reckon our flesh dead. We reckon our body dead. Next week, hopefully when we gather together, we're going to be starting then a series of lessons about practical Christianity. And that's one of the things we're really going to take a good hard look at, is reckoning that flesh dead and the benefits thereof. It sounds like a hard thing to do, and it sounds like something that's not a whole lot of fun, and something that is going to be detrimental to you having a good time as you go through this life. But yet, what you hopefully will come to realize as you begin to reckon your flesh dead, or continue to reckon your flesh dead, is that it gets it out of the way. It's just something that you no longer have to worry about. It's just an inconvenience that is put aside so that the important things of life, that would be your spiritual walk, you'd be able to work on that rather than constantly taking care of the flesh and constantly trying to satisfy those fleshly desires. So I'm crucified with Christ, and nevertheless I live. Well, from the time of creation, let's talk about salvation for a few minutes, because that's what Galatians 2:20 is dealing with. Being crucified with Christ, as we are crucified, that is due to our faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. His crucifixion, his death, his burial, his resurrection in the operation of God, which occurred for the forgiveness of our sins when that all happened. And all the way back to the creation time, all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, when man was created, there has been instruction in place from God, and that's from God. We were told to keep a certain set of commandments. Now, Paul, we recognize as our apostle, he says, if any man be spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write are, in fact, the commandments of the Lord. So we do have, in fact, commandments of sorts, although they are not the law. We're not under the law. They're doctrine. What we have now is instruction in doctrine and instruction in righteousness, things that we, as Paul would say, should do. Not requirements for salvation, because no longer are sins being imputed to us. When we're not under the law, it is no longer a requirement of salvation. But that is not always, has not always been the case, as we see in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 6, where we see that. Let me click on that. There we go. Therefore, thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. There is, in fact, clear instruction that you need to, in fact, keep the commandments of God in order to have salvation in certain dispensations of your Bible. In Israel's program, their covenant standing, their covenant program, that of prophecy, you needed to keep commandments. If you have not, in fact, learned that your Bible is made up of more than two things. Most people go to their Bible, if you were to mention 2 Timothy 2:15, rightly dividing the word of truth, they would say, oh yeah, we do that. We have the Old Testament and then the New Testament. And those things are true, but there is also a third thing, the revelation of the mystery. And if you have not learned that there are three things in your Bible, you're going to have a hard time being able to rightly divide. You're going to be confused confused in what exactly is the plan of salvation? What exactly is the instruction for today? I found it very interesting. As I listened to the radio this morning, many of you are familiar that I listened to two or three different Church of Christ preachers on the radio. They seem to just dominate the airwaves on early Sunday morning radio, and so I don't have a whole lot of choice. But the one for the first time seemed to be understanding somewhat of a dispensational method to the Bible, that not everything has always been the same. And in fact came out and even declared that during the Lord Jesus Christ's earthly ministry, the plan of salvation is not found in those words, that nowhere when Jesus was walking the earth, when he was running around preaching the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom did not in fact include the plan of salvation. And I was stunned. I was absolutely amazed that he were to come out and say that. Of course, then he continues on in his error, because they are, of course, Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, believers, and baptismal regeneration, having to be baptized in order to be added to the church. That's the exact language that they use. We know, of course, that the Holy Spirit adds us to the church, that when we trust our soul's salvation and to the Lord Jesus Christ. But I just found it amazing that even though they deny salvation by grace through faith in the death, burial, and resurrection, and that alone, even though they deny that, they are still, in fact, dispensational without even knowing it. They, in fact, rightly divide to a certain degree. Mainly, it's wrongly dividing, but they do have, in fact, some kind of understanding that different things have happened throughout your Bible. Not everything has always been the same. Look at, you're all familiar with some of these verses, I'm quite certain, and when you go to Matthew chapter 19, verse 17, here comes Jesus speaking to that rich young ruler. These are verses you need to know. These are verses you need to have written down, maybe notes in your Bible, maybe in the back, inside the back cover of your Bible, so that when you are able to make a presentation of the gospel to someone or explain how to rightly divide the word of truth to someone, that you have these verses at hand and you can go to them in a logical order and in a certain progression, showing them that, in fact, rightly dividing the word of truth is how God has made his Bible. It is how understanding is gained from the word of God. Without rightly dividing, you can take any verse from anywhere. I met with some Church of God folks just the other day. I went to their home and sat and talked with them for well over an hour. And wow, you talk about people who just absolutely are ignorant of the plan of salvation, ignorant of the word of God. This gentleman, he does a program a media program of sorts, and he was interviewing someone, and his wife is, I guess he was a preacher, and his wife here locally, and they were starting this new ministry and have it underway, whereby they go out and find orphans, kids that really have no families, no parents, and are living on their own, generally teenagers, and take them in. They own an apartment building, and they put them into the apartment building, and then they teach them about Jesus. That's the gist of the whole operation. Well, in teaching them about Jesus and explaining the ministry, the wife there, who you would assume would have some, being on the program, would have some Bible acumen of some sort, she says, something along the neighborhood of, "The Lord just laid a verse on my heart." And I thought, oh, well, here we go. If the Lord's laying things on your heart, then we're going to get into a serious problem. And I don't recall exactly the verse that she went to in Jeremiah, but of course it had to do with gathering the children. And so she read that verse about gathering the children, which of course applies to gathering Israel, which is God's firstborn son, into the kingdom, the earthly kingdom. And she applied that to gathering a bunch of orphans off the street and putting them in an apartment building and teaching them about Jesus. It's astounding. Not being able to rightly divide the word of truth, the old saying that, you know, the Bible is a bumper sticker factory, that you can grab a verse from here and grab a verse from there, and here a verse, there a verse, everywhere a verse, verse, and that's exactly the way it works for so many people. Even people who are in or claim to be or are trying to be in the ministry or and claim to be or are trying to be doing the work of the ministry, the work of God, and they think that they're doing right. They think that they are helping people understand and that they have a grasp on what's going on, when in fact they're just making confusion. There's an article in our local paper this morning that the Episcopalians have decided that this child rescue, this teen rescue operation, whereby they take they do much the same thing, and try to quell violence, you know, take the violent teens and the violent kids and get them off the street, that's just not working as well as they thought it was going to. What they're finding out is that these kids return back to the street and return back to the violence and return back to the same things that they came from. I would say chances are, being the Episcopalians, they're not getting these kids saved. These kids have no more idea of salvation than my pets do, my cats and my dogs. They wouldn't be able to find the gospel, the grace of God, if it landed in their lap. So why would we expect any kind of behavioral change from the unsaved? And so on and on it goes. As I was speaking with these Church of Christ people, I did most of the listening. I was invited to their home for a specific purpose, so I wasn't there to really offend them, although I don't have any problem with offending people, but I wasn't there to offend them. I'm certainly going to get another opportunity whereby I can offend them all I want, so I'm going to save my opportunity to really do that. But so I did most of the listening for the hour and let them do the speaking, and it was just amazing. As time went on, I have to tell you that things got stranger and stranger and stranger, whereby toward the end of the hour, I found out that the gentleman lies prone on the floor, face down, for a half an hour every morning praying. Now, understand, this is a Church of God person. This is someone who does not trust Christ and Christ alone for their soul's salvation. They trust commandment keeping and water baptism, and they think that they can lose their salvation, much as the Church of Christ people do. So he explains to me how he lies prone on the floor, face down, for a half an hour, and then it got a little stranger because the wife chimed in and says, you know, our cat can pray. And I'm looking at this cat, and it just looks like an uncombed furry hairball to me, much like any other cat. And I said, oh, curious to see where this was going. And she says, oh, yes. When Roger lies down on the floor and is praying, the cat will go over there and lay its paws across his arm and stay there the whole time while he's praying. I thought, well, that's interesting. The cat is praying. Maybe you ought to leave the praying to the cat and get up off the floor and do the work of the ministry. But nevertheless, so then it got even stranger than that. They're quite involved in music, most of it being a country gospel flavor. Some of the people who do that kind of thing I do know and do enjoy to some degree, although doctrinally, for the most part, it's all a complete disaster. And the wife was talking about one particular artist and that he was new. And the first time she heard his song in the radio, he was so anointed. And the anointing, it came right out of the radio. So here's the Holy Spirit shooting out of the car radio. And I suggested to her that maybe she would be better off if she would get the wiring checked in the car. There might be some kind of malfunction if she thought that the Holy Spirit was shooting out of the radio dial. Well, that passed right over her head because they're just so happy. They're engaged in trying to keep their soul's salvation by doing good works, by loving thy neighbor, by, you know, all the things. They're living the Beatitudes, or at least trying to. He was off. I had to wait for him to get home before I visited because he was off delivering some sandwiches or foods or whatever to somebody in town. The somebody in town was not a member of the church or any church. It was just someone whose pipes had broken, and so they're out there delivering food, and I guess this is what he does most every day is that kind of thing. I suggested that, you know, you can give somebody a sandwich and satisfy the flesh for about, you know, for 2 or 3 hours, or you can give them the gospel, the grace of God. Tell them that Christ died for their soul's salvation, for the forgiveness of their sins, and get them satisfied for an eternity. Well, that's what Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 is all about. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I'm not living by the flesh. I'm not worrying anymore about the flesh. I'm denying the flesh. I have my flesh crucified with Christ. And that is where most of Christianity has gone wrong. By not rightly dividing the word of truth, they're keeping the commandments, which in and of itself is a very much a fleshly enterprise. That is concentrating on behavior, concentrating on things of the flesh rather than things of the spirit. So if you're engaged in commandment keeping, trying to keep the Ten Commandments, trying to keep the holy days and all that, you're very much concentrating on your flesh. Paul says, them that walk in the flesh cannot please God. So know that before you decide that commandment keeping is in fact the right thing to do. You concentrate on pleasing God through the Spirit, not with your flesh. Well, we know that sin is, in fact, in your Bible, nothing more than failure to keep those commandments, is it not? That would be 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, whereby, there we go, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. The sin is the transgression of the law. So we have an identifier in our Bible for sin. We can identify exactly what it is, and even though the commandments are not effectual as far as our soul salvation, we're not going to lose our salvation because of sin. If you're not saved, it's because you have not trusted Christ and what He did for the forgiveness of your sin. It has nothing to do with anything you've ever done in your life, are doing now, or will do. It has to do solely with a lack of faith if you're not saved today. But the sin issue, there is, in fact, there's connotation there, even in this, the dispensation of the grace of God, because we know Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. Well, and that holds true. That's held true ever since Adam and Eve ate the fruit. Ever since they sinned back there in the Garden of Eden, God pronounced the sentence upon them that all flesh is going to die. That's always been the case. The wages of sin is death. And we are born into Adam's sinful race. There's no doubt about it. And Romans 5:12, whereby as one man, by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Well, that means something, does it not? Everybody has sinned. Everybody has come short of the glory of God. All have sinned, Romans 3:23, and come short of the glory of God. As it is written, there are none righteous, no, not one. The scripture is clear. We have all sinned. We have all committed. We have all committed offense against God. There are none that you have ever known, no matter how good you're trying to be, whether you're Church of God, Church of Christ, Church of the, you know, of the Holy Hill down the Dale, it doesn't make any difference. You have come short in some aspect of your life, in some at some time or another, no matter how good a life you have tried to lead. You know, not everybody has led a life of debauchery and lasciviousness their entire existence. I understand that. Not everybody has tried to rebel against God. their entire life, and I understand that. Matter of fact, a lot of people, you know, they've been very sweet and very kind and gentle throughout their life, you know, always trying to do good, always trying to love other people, loving God and all these things, and yet they still, according to the scripture, have sinned. They still are not righteous. Isn't that interesting? Because you have been born into Adam's sinful race, and so by one man, sin entered into the world, Romans 5:12, and that death by sin, and so death passed upon you. Even though you have been the sweetest, most kind, loving person that's ever, you know, walked the face of the earth other than the Lord Jesus Christ, you are still under that curse of sin. That's a problem then. You have to recognize, and boy, I'll tell you what, those are the people, and they are so hard to get saved. The reason being, they're so hard to convince there's a need for a Savior. They think that they're just, you know, nothing stinks as far as they're concerned. At least whatever they do, they don't sin anymore. They're free from sin. They're guiltless. They've done their penance. They lay on the floor face down for half an hour every day and make God, you know, God gives them a cookie, puts another mark on the heavenly wall and says, ooh, they did it again today. You know, that's a good thing. They're counting on those works to get them to heaven. My friend, all works are as filthy rags in the sight of God. All those works are just like dung. None of them come close to any kind of righteousness in the sight of God. So you need to know that. You need to understand Hebrews chapter 4:15. For we have not a high priest. Well, we don't have a high priest, do we not? But here we find Christ, which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, because he was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. So here we find the only man to ever live on the face of this earth that does not fall under the Romans 3:23 category, does not fall under the Romans 3:10 category, does not fall into the Romans 5:12 category of having death passed upon him because of his own sin. Isn't that wonderful to know that someone through in our history somewhere has been able to accomplish what we have never been able to do? Isn't that fantastic to know? And yet people think that they can emulate the very actions of Jesus, that they can take up their cross and follow in Jesus' footsteps and do that which Jesus was able to accomplish. Well, there are none righteous no matter how many crosses you take up. They all have sinned no matter how many footsteps you follow. So that presents a problem. And especially if you think you're holy, especially if you think you're sinless, it presents a particular problem when you are confronted with these scriptures. Christ then is the only person to ever have walked the face of the earth that fulfilled the requirements of that Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 6 law, that keeping the commandments, the walking in God's ways, fearing God, Matthew 19:7, where Jesus himself said, if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. We find John chapter 10, verse 18, that Jesus says, as far as his life goes, that no man takes his life from me, but he lays it down in and of himself. He has the power to lay it down and the power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Well, what do we know because of that verse? If Jesus only has the power to lay down his own life, if nobody can take his life from him, then he is not under the curse. He is not under that unrighteous condition that we are under. So the decision, there was some planning that went into what has happened between the creation and now. Between the creation and this morning when you got up out of bed, there was some planning that happened on the part of God. God has a purpose. God has a plan. God has a will. Those things are separate in and of themselves, but God's purpose has already been put in place prior to the creation of the world. And one of the things that was purposed before the world was founded was that John 17, that Christ would lay down his life that he might take it again. That Christ was going to die. Jesus, God manifest in the flesh, who was going to, in fact, lead that perfect life, be the one to live without sin, he, in fact, was going to die. He was going to take that sting of death that had been sentenced upon Adam, that had been sentenced upon you and me, and that was purposed before the foundation of the world. So none of the things that happened on Calvary's cross were a surprise. None of the things were Jesus having a bad day or any of that. And they were done for a purpose. But in Jesus' own words, we know, in fact, that he was going to the cross for, primarily, the little flock of believers. That was the primary aspect of his going to the cross, so that they would have remission of sin by faith in him as their Messiah. Greater love than this hath no man, that lay down his life for his friends. Well, we know that at that time we were enemies, were we not? We were not friends of God. So this laying down his life for the entire world at this time in John chapter 15 verse 13, that's totally unknown. That's not, you can't find where Gentiles are included in the effects of the cross in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That was where the Church of Christ man this morning absolutely got it right, because in order for us to have salvation, we have to have the effect of the cross stretch out and reach to us. We have to have the effects of the cross actually do something for us, and that was not the case there in John chapter 15, verse 13. If you, in fact, were to go and make a demonstration of Gentile salvation out of your Bible, grabbing that John 15, 13 verse, would you not be just every bit as ignorant as the woman who went back there to Jeremiah and was gathering the children together, taking orphans off the street? Well, you can read words, but if they don't mean what you, if you're resting the scriptures in order to ascribe a particular meaning to those words, you're doing a wrong thing. You are not rightly dividing the word of truth. You're not understanding scripture, and you're not helping anybody by doing that. So the question then would be, what good? If Jesus is only going to the cross, as far as we know, for his friends, for the nation Israel, for the believing Jews, what good would that do the rest of the world who had rejected Christ, or who knew not Christ? John chapter 1. He was in the world, and the world knew him not. There was a good part of the world that didn't even know anything about Jesus at the time that he went to Calvary's cross. They couldn't have had faith in him had they, they didn't know. So what good would this do? Even those who didn't know or didn't love Christ or had rejected Jesus, in fact, Romans chapter 5, verse 8 makes it clear, because of the revelation of the mystery, this new information, this new doctrine given only to our apostle, the apostle Paul, God commendeth his love toward us. And that happened on Calvary's cross, my friends. That God commended his love toward us, that in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He did not wait for us to be his friends. Do you see them? Look at those two verses side by side. Greater love hath no man, John 15, 13, than a man lay down his life for his friends. I would agree with that, but yet how much more so in that Christ died for us while we were not his friends? So you see, only through rightly dividing, only through this revelation of the mystery given to Paul, do we find out that Gentile salvation, and that through Christ, and that contrary to what Jesus himself was saying there in John 15, it has an effectual working for us. There's something there that is for us, and that is that Christ took the punishment of death. You remember that the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. Well, Christ in fact took those wages. He took the punishment that was due to us, placed it upon himself, that he would be made, that we, would be made sinless in the sight of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him. Christ was made to be sin for us who knew no sin. Now that's, don't try to make that us who knew no sin. That is Jesus who knew no sin. He was made to be sin for us that we might reap the benefit, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the righteousness that we lack because of sin. That's the righteousness we lack because by one man sin entered. That's the righteousness we lack because Romans 3:10, there are none righteous, no, not one. So in order to have righteousness, we have to then depend on that one person who we determined was able to keep the law, that one person who was not under the curse of death, that one person who had known no sin, that the Lord Jesus Christ. So then by the cross, the requirements of the law for us, for our salvation, have been done away with, blotting out Colossians 2:14, the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Took the law that was keeping us from gaining righteousness. If the law is the definer of sin, and it is, if the law is what convicts us because we can't keep the law, and it is, then the only remedy then is to get the law out of the way. If you take the law out of the way, then there's no way to break the law. Then all of a sudden, sin becomes not the issue. Sin is no longer why someone is not going to go to heaven. People today do not drop into hell because of their sin life. They drop into hell because they have not trusted Romans 5:8, that God commended his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. They have not trusted that. They say, oh yeah, Jesus died for my sins, but yet don't take 2 minutes to fully understand the implications of Christ dying for our sins, the implications of Christ taking our sins upon himself, the implications of him who knew no sin was made to be sin so that we could have the same righteousness that Christ had when he was able to keep that law. They don't understand the fact that blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances, nailing the law to the cross, it's gone and out of the way, so you can no longer lose your salvation by sin. Isn't that an interesting thing? And so many folks do. That very same Church of Christ preacher thinks that you can lose your salvation by sin. If you don't believe me, if you're in the Dayton area, pick up yesterday's newspaper. The Church of Christ guy that puts his whole sermon practically in the faith section, where we have our little ad, and about halfway down, I don't have it in front of you, but about halfway down, he makes comment alluding to the fact that he thinks that you can lose your salvation by sin. That's Church of Christ. If you're Acts 2:38, if you think you have to repent and be baptized, if you have to do something, perform something, take something upon yourself in order to accomplish your soul's salvation, if you in fact think that your sins have only been put into remission, and of course if they're only in remission, that doesn't mean that they're gone. They're just back there in the background not doing anything until something happens whereby maybe you commit that unpardonable sin, can't get saved anymore. Maybe you forget about keeping the commandments, and all of a sudden God smacks you across the forehead and says, you're not coming up to my heaven. You see how that works? If you think sin is what's sending people to hell today, you have every reason to believe that you can lose your salvation. You don't believe Colossians 2:14, that the handwriting of the ordinances was in fact nailed to the cross. Cross. that it's been taken out of the way, that sin no longer is the determining part of the gospel. Gospel is the same as good news, and that's good news. Trust me, when you take the commandments and the ordinances out of the way, once they've been satisfied by Christ and removed by the cross, our sin life is no longer imputed, Romans 5:13. The sins that we commit, and we do. No doubt about it. Paul tells us over and over and over the things that we should do. We should crucify the flesh. We should, not walk in sin. Excuse me. We should keep the commandments. No doubt about it. And yet, if we fail to, it's not going to send us to hell. If we fail to, it's not an utter failure on our part, because we still live and recognize that we still live in sinful flesh. Even the Apostle Paul had his trials. Even the Apostle Paul had his difficulties. And once you realize this, I've got to tell you, that knowledge, that the sins that you commit are no longer being imputed to you, that knowledge in and of itself will set you free. No longer then will you be concentrating on your flesh. No longer will you be ducking and dodging and trying to hide from God as you commit your little sins. No longer will you be, doing things in the closet, going into the closet and closing the door to puff on a Marlboro, thinking that God can't see you in there. When you're under the law, the first thing you think about is, not breaking the law. And that all has to do with flesh. That all has to do with what you're doing, behavior and behavior modification. When you drive down the road, you're going 45 miles an hour. That's the speed limit. You come across a school zone, which are 20 miles an hour here in the state of Ohio. The first thing you do, you hit the brakes and you're looking at your speedometer, making sure that you're not going in even 21 miles an hour, because they take those school zones seriously. And the cops, they sit there and they radar everybody. And if you're going 21, 22, they'll pull you right over and give you a ticket. So what are you concentrating on? You're concentrating on how fast you're going. Never mind the fact that you might be running over kids, rear-ending somebody, missing your turn, running through a red light, because you're so concentrated on watching your speedometer, making sure you only go exactly 20 miles an hour and not an iota over. You see what the law does. It puts the emphasis on the wrong place. And that is how the law works for us. When we, in fact, emphasize the law, we're emphasizing the flesh. But because those commandments, those ordinances, that law has been satisfied by Christ, because he who knew no sin actually did something. He accomplished that. He lived a life that had no sin in it. He was able to do what we were never able to do. Therefore, we can take rest in knowing that our sin being laid on him, he is in fact qualified to take that sin. He's in fact qualified to do something with it, because he didn't have to. We understand then that salvation is out of the hands of behavior modification. Salvation is out of our hands as far as keeping of God's laws. Salvation becomes two things: our faith and God's grace. God's grace is always, God's mercy, his grace, they've always been, have they not, a factor in salvation. Because without God's mercy and grace, all the way from Adam to this very moment, every last one of us could have been thrown in the deep fryer, crisp fried for eternity. It's always been God's mercy and grace. But because the law has been removed, it becomes all God's mercy and grace. And because then we understand that, no longer are we concentrating on the speedometer. No longer are we so engaged in trying not to go over 20 miles an hour through the school zone that we lose track of everything else and wreck into another car. Sin shall not have dominion over us. we no longer concentrate and put all our effort into not sinning and not trying to, you know, and trying to hide the sin and trying to act like we, you know, are holier than thou. That's what that accomplishes. We all know that those people who pretend they don't sin, we all know they sin, no doubt about it. And yet they have the holier than thou attitude. They pretend like they don't sin. They try to hide those things from you and act. I'll tell you what, it was funny when I was over there at the Church of God people's house. Boy, you know, they knew I was a preacher, and boy, they were going to put on a show. It was all about the flesh, and they thought that by putting on a show, I would be so impressed with them, how pious they were, you know, laying on the floor for half an hour. They got the Bible out on the coffee table, you know, all these things. They got a cat that prays. It's just pride exemplified. It was pride of the flesh. And just a perfect example. I wish I'd had a video camera and I could send you all the video. You'd all be astounded. But sin should not have dominion over you as it does these people. You see, they're so concentrated on the flesh, so concentrated on not sinning, that their spiritual growth, their spiritual life is in the dumper. They have none. They have no spiritual understanding. They have no spiritual growth. It's just a dead soul with a body that's trying to pretend like it doesn't like it doesn't sin anymore. We, by understanding that our sins are not being they're not affecting our salvation, sin then loses some of its importance, does it not? Sin then loses the effect, and sin does not have dominion over us, for we're not under the law, but under grace. That's good news. That's very good news, my friend. As believers, do you understand this? We have already been positionally placed on Calvary's cross. Remember Galatians 2:20? I am crucified with Christ. When did that happen? When I was asleep, maybe. I don't remember. I don't have the holes in my hands or in my feet. I don't remember ever hanging on the cross. And yet the Bible says I've been crucified with Christ. Well, it's a positional statement. You positionally, judicially, have been placed on Calvary's cross and have already taken God's wrath that was against us. And you did that vicariously through Christ. Christ did it for you. And that because of our rebellious, sinful nature. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. Here we find it is Christ dying for our sins. Christ took our place on that cross, and because he was he who knew no sin, he was able to do something that you and I, by ourselves, could never do. Rise again. He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4. There's the proof. That's the proof of the pudding. You want absolute proof that Jesus Christ was who he said he was? There you go. Because if he had not been the very sinless manifestation of God in the flesh, he would still be in the ground, just as are Muhammad and Buddha and Confucius and all those people of the major, every last one of them. They're all still in the ground. Jesus Christ rose again the third day. Our faith then in Christ's burial, his death, his burial, his resurrection, as an effective means of satisfying God's wrath against us. That's the same wrath that should have been taken out on us because we are not righteous, because we are sinful, because we've broken God's law, because we've gone against the wishes of the Creator of all things, including you. We've gone against the wishes and commandments of the one who sustains you as we speak. Without him, have you ever sat and thought for 2 seconds about this? Without God, you'd be a vapor. You'd be nothing. There's nothing to sustain anything without God's presence. So even sinful flesh, even the worst example of sin that you could think of, that person is being sustained in their life by the Almighty Creator of all things, And it's amazing. The love that is shed from God to man, even sinful man, in the hopes that 2 Timothy 2:4, that all men would be saved. It is astounding when you think about it. That again, while we were yet enemies, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for our sins. That's information that is that is made known by our apostle. That would have never happened. That would have never been made known in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We then are in fact buried with him in baptism. We're crucified with him on Calvary's cross judicially, Colossians 2:12, then we get buried with him in baptism. That, by the way, is not a water baptism. Jesus Christ was not crucified in a lake. Jesus Christ did not ever go underwater while he was dying. Jesus Christ, none of that happened. It didn't even rain while he was hanging on the cross. We are buried with him in baptism. That's a different baptism. That is the baptism into his death, Romans chapter 5. That is the baptism into Christ by the Spirit, 1 Corinthians. We're buried with him in baptism, wherein also then you're risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. So do you see how we're starting to come full circle now? I am crucified with Christ. That would be a judicial crucifixion. We take the cross of Christ through Christ. We've been positionally placed on the cross. That when Jesus took it. And we have been positionally buried with him. That when we were baptized into his death, that's when we, through our faith in the operation of God, Colossians 2:12, that which Christ accomplished on the cross, the forgiveness of our sins by his death, we get buried with him in baptism. So we then share in the burial, part of the death burial. And here comes the last part of the puzzle, wherein you're also risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. We share, actually, in the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is through faith in that death, burial, and resurrection that we're saved. And by having faith in that operation of God, we partake of that operation of God. We share in that operation of God. We become part of that operation of God. What a wonderful thing that is. That's how then we can become the righteousness of him and God. Wow. The righteousness that we don't have, we get imputed to us by Christ. The crucifixion that we deserve but don't have to take, we get imputed to us by Christ. The burial that we deserve but we don't have to do, we get imputed to us by Christ. And the resurrection which we could never attain to because of our sinful nature, we get imputed to us by Christ. Wow. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, verse 13, you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. That's better than remission of sin. That's better than just having something put in abeyance. That's better than just having God covering over your trespasses. That's better than all those things. That means God has, in fact, forgiven all those sins. Wow, that is. Do you see the good news that's going on here? The death that we deserve, the death that we, as sinful men, has been replaced with life because of our faith in that operation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in verse 14, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. If Christ had to go to the cross and die for all men, and he did, then there's a reason why he had to do that, because all were dead. Reason? because all had sinned and come short of the glory of God, because there are none righteous, no, not one, because the wages of sin is death, and therefore by one man sin entered, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. So you see, we judge that if Christ had to go to the cross and die for all, that means that every last one of us was dead in our sins and trespasses, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Their service, the love that constrains us, the love that is was shed toward us then, we share back. We give back to Christ, not that we could ever repay him, not that we could ever do anything to make up for what he took upon himself, but how do we do that? We do that with our service, giving other people the knowledge of salvation through Christ in faith in that death, burial, and resurrection, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. That's what people don't understand, and that's what people need to know. Christ was in the world, reconciling the world. Do you understand what reconciliation is? My dad, he was an accountant extraordinaire. He would explain things to me, and I would just be dumb as a box of rocks, looking at him with a blank stare, much the way Christians are today when they sit there in church and the preacher's up there preaching, and you just see these blank stares looking up. What's that guy talking about anyway? Is it time to go home yet? Reconciliation. It's lining everything up. It's making everything right. It's making everything fit. It's making everything, putting everything in its right column, everything in its right order. It's reconciling. In Christ, God was in Christ, and Christ was able to reconcile the world by going to the cross, by taking the sins of the world upon himself as he died on the cross, by paying the penalty of death for all that were in the world or all that will be in the world, by going to the cross, not imputing their trespasses unto them. That is so very important. That's where the Church of God people, that's where the Church of Christ people, that's where Catholics, that's where Episcopals, that's where Lutherans, that's where Presbyterians, that's where the vast majority of Christians get off track and lose the faith. They never gain the complete faith in Christ and what he did, that operation of God. They never gain that because they don't understand that sin is no longer being imputed to the sinner. Your sins are not counting against you. You are not taking punishment for your sins. Everything that you ever do that is a sin, a transgression of the law, has already been bought and paid for, period. That is news that most Christians don't know. That is something that most Christians do not understand. That is something that almost nobody has a handle on, that sin is not being imputed to them. And look at the last part of that verse. He hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. We, as ambassadors of the body of Christ, we as Christ's representative, as if God hath... It's now our job to make people know. It's now our job to let others understand this, to explain this in whatever terms you can find, in whatever words you can conjure up, to get them to understand this. You know, I went a long time in my life before someone explained salvation in such a clear and simple method, in such a manner whereby I finally figured out that my sins were no longer being imputed to me. And my sins, I didn't need to confess them every day. I didn't need to say the Lord's Prayer every day, forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. I no longer had to ask forgiveness because they had already been forgiven. That's significantly different, is it not, than Christianity at at large. That's significantly different than anything you and I knew for a long time, I'm sure. The wages of sin is death. We already know that. But look at the last part of this verse, Romans 6:23. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's not through our commandment keeping. It's not through a water baptism or any other thing that you can conjure up. It's through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, you've heard that phrase, the accuser of the brethren, the devil being the one doing the accusing. That's Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. I want you to understand, lest you get off track and don't understand how imputation of righteousness fully works. I want you to understand that Satan no longer has any place standing before God. You see the end of that verse, which accuseth them, Satan accusing the saints before our God day and night. Satan no longer has any place, has any right, has any standing to accuse us of sin before God. Because, why? Sin's no longer the issue, is it? Sin's no longer what damns a soul to hell, is it? Sin is no longer the medium or the standard. Satan, as the accuser of the brethren, the only thing that he can do is use, and many times he does, he uses other brethren to accuse you. Your biggest critic is going to be another saved individual. Another churchgoer, another person that thinks they're saved, another person that thinks they're, they have gotten rid of their sin life, and they're going to look at you and say, well, you still sin, and they're going to accuse you. That's Satan in this dispensation. Don't make the mistake of thinking that Satan is still standing before God, counting sins and giving God the full report so that God will send you to hell. Satan does, in fact, blind the minds of them that believe not. And he blinds minds. He gets people to believe that behavior modification is where salvation lies. And if you haven't modified your behavior quite enough, then you cannot possibly be saved. You cannot possibly be worthy. You must be, a heathen sinner in need of something. We've been judicially separated, from Satan's earthly standing as spiritual beings. You're exactly right. Satan has no effect over us anymore. If we're complete in Christ, Colossians 2:10, and we are, do you have any inkling that Satan would enter into Christ and make him puke pea green soup and spin his head around, as in that little girl in that movie The Exorcist? Do you have any inkling that that would happen? Absolutely not. We're complete in Christ. You think that you can be demonized, that you can be possessed. You don't understand your position. I've said before, I'll say it again, I'll keep saying it, that after being saved, the most important thing that you can ever do is learn who you are in Christ, and that you are in Christ, and that you are complete in Christ. Those words mean things. Those words give you position whereby sin is not being imputed, whereby sin is not the issue, whereby you cannot lose then your soul's salvation, whereby the devil, he can say anything he wants, but yet his accusations mean nothing because your behavior means nothing to your soul's salvation. Romans 8:33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. If it were you that justified yourself, then we'd have a problem. But it's God that justifies. Who can accuse God? If you're complete in Christ and Christ is in God, and you're in God, who can accuse God? Absolutely no one. Who is it that condemneth? It is Christ that died. It wasn't you. Yea, rather, that is risen again. It wasn't you. Who is even at the right hand of the Father. It isn't you. Who also maketh intercession for us. It isn't you, but you get the benefit of every one of those things, judicially speaking. You've shared in all those things. And God is making intercession for himself, for you, for his own body, to the Father. Is that not wonderful? You don't just have a lawyer. You don't have an intermediary. You don't have someone writing letters and trying to beseech God. You don't just have someone praying for you. You have God the Son interceding to God the Father for you. So who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And I would tell you, no one. Nothing. Nada. That is impossible to do, because Romans chapter 5 verse 1 makes it clear that therefore, being justified not by anything you've done, but by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If it was something you were doing, if you were justified by the actions that you take, by the words that you say, then we would have a problem, because you could always mess those up. But if you're justified by faith, you get accepted in the Beloved, you have peace with God. God commendeth his love toward us, Romans 5:8, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So you see again, it is not that you modified your behavior, that you decided, oh, I'm going to ask Jesus into my heart. It wasn't that, Jesus, I've been really good now for 6 months. Would you please save my soul? It wasn't that somebody else prayed for you and God said, oh, well, since they're praying for you, I guess I'm going to have to save you. None of those things. None of those things whatsoever. It is faith. It is faith in the operation of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, it is God's grace by which we are saved. Through our faith, that not in ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And verse 10, we are his workmanship. Do you see then, verse 10 clarifies verse 8 and 9 by telling you that you're not your own workmanship, so that any work that you do has no bearing on what you turn out to be. Your workmanship would look like a mess. We are his workmanship, therefore we are justified, we have peace, we are accepted in the Beloved. We're saved because we are his workmanship. He's the one that did the works. He's the one that kept the commandments. He's the one that knew no sin. You see then, you've probably heard of the Romans Road before. The Baptists use it. Numerous denominations use it. Maybe you've traveled it before, this Romans Road. And I'm going to tell you, it's as much of this, a devil's deception as any other possible method of trying to bring someone to Christ. Why, just this morning, the Baptist guy that I listen to on the radio, they always end their program, it's sort of a radio type of invitation, and what their invitation is, if you want to be saved, you need to pray this prayer. Oh Lord, please save me. I'm a sinner, and please save me. That's what it amounts to. Amen. Why should he? On what basis? What's going, what possible thing have you done that Jesus would come and save you? And that's the Baptist method of salvation. That's what's going on there. And it's every bit as devilish, it's every bit as wrong, it's every bit as Satanistic as the Romans Road. Do you understand what that is? Whereby Romans chapter 10 verse 9, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and shall believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It's doing things, my friends. Understand, Romans 9, 10, 11 is dealing with Israel in a salvation situation where faith and doing things is the order of the day. That is not you. Remember, we started out in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 4, keep the commandments. Matthew 19, 17, keep the commandments. That ain't you, and neither is this. Understand, you travel the Romans road, this is where you end up. You get the Baptist method of salvation, that's exactly what they use, and they run you through a bunch of verses, and this is where you end up, that you need to confess with your mouth. Do something. It's every bit as devilish as jumping in the tank of water for the remission of sins, is it not? If you're traveling that Romans road, that will put you back under the power of the law and of the ordinances that got nailed to the cross. You're going to take one of those claw hammers and unnail them. You're going to pull the nail right out and bring that law right back into effect. Galatians chapter 6, verse 12 and 13, Paul says, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh. You know what that's all about? Do you understand that Baptists, they look at nickels, noses, and numbers? How many baptisms can we report to denominational headquarters this month? It doesn't matter what they believe. It's how many people did we dunk in our tank. That's how success is measured in a Baptist church. And in a Church of Christ, it's how many people did we get in the baptismal, in the baptistry. In the Catholic Church, how many babies did we sprinkle? Do you understand the commonality of error that's going on even amongst between Protestants and Catholics? As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh. They want to show you something. They want to be like those Church of God couple. I pray on the floor. I got my Bible out. I got my hair slicked back. I'm pious. I do all these things. I know all the right people. I say all the right things. I attend the right church, and I'm holier than thou. Well, maybe not than thou because you preach, but I am really almost as holy as thou. And that's what it amounted to the whole hour. It was a show of the flesh, and they would have just loved to have taken someone else and showed off that flesh. Those little boys that they were those teenage boys that couple was taking off the street, putting up in the apartments. It's a show of the flesh. They're not getting those kids saved. They couldn't find the gospel if it landed in their lap and smacked them across the face. They're not accomplishing anything except we're taking some black boys off the street. And telling them about Jesus, making a show in the flesh, and we're going to put them on a TV program to prove it. They constrain you to be circumcised. Well, I'll tell you what, if baptism has replaced circumcision, look at what the verse says. They constrain you to be baptized in water, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ, for neither them themselves who are baptized keep the law, but desire to have you baptized, that they may glory in your flesh. Do you see how that verse works? Do you see how it is applied today? Just substitute baptism, water baptism, for circumcision, and all of a sudden, you're in the Baptist church, you're in the Baptist bride. But as believers in justification, by faith alone in Christ alone, and the operation that He was able to accomplish on Calvary's cross when He laid down His life and took your sin debt upon Himself and paid the price that you should have paid, we understand that our glory is in what Christ has already done for us, not what we can do for ourselves, not what we can show to the world, not what we can make a fair show of the flesh about. God forbid that I should glory, Galatians 6:14, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor baptism, neither baptism availeth anything, nor not getting baptized, but a new creature. That's what makes the difference. The new creature, the one who has trusted Christ for their soul's salvation, the one who is already judicially seated in heavenly places. That is where the victory is. That is what is going to change lives, not taking teenage boys off the streets and giving them a place to congregate and play pool. It is seeing souls saved and saints edified, teaching people who they are in Christ, That is exactly what is going to make a difference in this world. It's the church then, the body of Christ, that new creature that we just saw in verse 15, that continues to spoil the power of Satan and the mystery of iniquity that pervades almost all of denominational Christianity. It's rampant everywhere. That mystery of iniquity that Paul spoke about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it is going on and it is just pervasive in the Christian church today. But we know Colossians 2:15 that Christ, when he hung on the cross, he spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them. Do you see, not making a show of the flesh, but Christ making a show of evil, making a show of what was wrong, and openly triumphing over them in it? That is victory. That is the cross. That is what we, in fact, should be glorying in rather than anything that we can accomplish. We mark them, then, who preach the false gospels. Brethren, be followers together of me. Mark them which walk so as ye have for us for an example. And in sample, you mark those who walk. You mark those who are doing what should be done. You mark those who are, in fact, preaching right doctrine. For as many walk, as whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. If someone is not walking in the Spirit, but rather walking in the flesh, they do not understand salvation. They do not understand their position in Christ. And they do not understand right doctrine. They do not understand what's going on. And they are then the enemies of the cross of Christ. They're going to do you no favors. They're not going to do anyone else any favors. Their main objective is behavior modification so they can point to you and say, look what we have done. Having the faith of Christ and the knowledge that there is iniquity, and there is, that there is evil, and there is, and even blasphemy within those churches, and there is, you're well aware of all those things. Once you're aware of that, that within the church those things go on, even amongst those who name the name of Jesus Christ, we still press on, do we not? Don't be discouraged. Those things have happened for the past 1900 plus years. They're going to continue to happen until we meet the Lord in the air. Don't be discouraged by the condition of Christianity. Press on. I do not frustrate the grace of God, and that would be frustrating for God to have you as a vessel, a temple of the Holy Spirit, and not be able to use you in the ministry of reconciliation. Do not frustrate the grace of God. Let God's grace work through you and by you to show others that through God's grace salvation is gained. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Well, to many folks, he is dead in vain. To many folks, the cross was not effectual. To many folks, the cross still needs some work. The cross still needs some extra nails in it. And they're still pounding nails in Jesus as we speak. That doesn't need to be you. We have our lives crucified with Christ. Let Christ live through you. Let Christ shine through you. Let yourself in your life be an example of Christ. That is what being part of the body of Christ is all about. You're crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, you live. Yet it is no longer your life. And it's no longer the things that you want to do. It's no longer the flesh that you're worried about satisfying. It's Christ that liveth in you and exhibiting that life that now lives in you, exhibiting Christ. Wow, what service that is. What a tremendous thing that would be for people to look and say, I know that guy knows Jesus. Because I can see that that guy knows Jesus, not only by the things that he does, but by the things that he says, by the doctrine that he has, by the biblical understanding, by all those things. He not only talks the talk, he walks the walk. He does all those things. I know that that guy knows Jesus. I know that Jesus lives in him. That is what the body of Christ, us, the church, should be exhibiting. That's what we should be all about, having our lives crucified. So we need to trust in God that we will bring glory to Christ, not trusting our own flesh, but rather trust in God that we can bring Him glory, that we can bring glory to Christ by the power that works through us, and that would be the Lord Jesus Christ. Now unto Him that is able to do abundantly above all that we ask or think. See, it takes us right out of the equation. Nothing that we could ask or think is going to be good enough. Rather, we depend on Christ, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto Him be the glory, not unto us, not unto our flesh, but unto Him be the glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. All right, we're going to stop right there. I so thank you.